you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, we are finishing up our series on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the last sermon on the sermon, so to speak. And I want to ask you, as you're turning to Matthew 7, have you ever had one of those home projects, little home building project, that didn't go right the first time? That's how all of my projects begin, by the way. It's usually two or three times before they go mostly right. And usually I have to call one of you and say, help, this is not my particular gifting or talent. I would not check that box in the talent tithe card there. But about 15 years ago, we decided that we were going to burn wood here in the community. And so I needed a woodshed to keep the wood dry. So I thought, woodshed, I think I can do that. I used to build forts as kids. This is just, you know, this is just a bigger fort. Let's see it that way. And I did seek out some help from friends who were more gifted in this area, and they helped me kind of design something. And so I have this really nice 8x16 woodshed that holds three cords in one side and three in the other. So one year is drying, and the next year is for burning. So, or this year is for burning. But when I was going to build it, I initially was just going to use a hammer, you know, hammer and nails, just going to do it by hand. And Keith Payne came to me and laughed at me and said, you're not going to do it with a hammer. You're going to need a nail gun, man. And boy, was he right. So I'm so thankful he loaned that to me. And so if anybody needs a nail gun, Keith Payne's got one. He might loan it to you. But even with that help, I still didn't get it right. I did not buy long enough nails for the nail gun. So they were fine for putting on the boards on the outside, right? But they were not long enough for tacking the 2x4s to the corner posts. It took learning the hard way to discover this. So I started this project by myself, which is another probably bad move. And I'm just tacking boards together, and I'm getting it all set up. And I'm realizing these are a little short. I hope this is enough, but it's holding. And so I'm kind of propping everything and bracing it. And I got one wall, and then I got the next wall. And then I come around. I'm on the third wall, and then something gets a little wiggly. And then the whole thing just, bam, just goes to the ground. Just a heap, just, you know, crash. Very dramatic. And I wanted to cry. I didn't even have a buddy with me to, you know, like, oh, come on, you know. So now I've got a couple hours into this project. And I have to go around and now get my hammer and pound out these nails and take everything apart and bite the bullet and go buy another box of bigger nails. And I did. The good news is it actually came out splendidly. I'm way too proud of this thing. If you'd like to talk about it afterwards, it's one of my favorite subjects. It's still standing 15 years later. It's worked great. But it did not start very well. And anybody who has ever built anything in Alaska, especially, you know that whatever you build is going to be tested. It will be tested. Be tested by rain, by sun, by snow, by ice, by wind, and by squirrels. We have a squirrel, I think, holed up in our garage right now. And my wife is about ready to light a match and just burn the place down. So we're tired of those. But whatever you build in Fairbanks is going to be tested, right? And to close out his sermon here, Jesus is teaching that like any structure, the life that we are building will be tested also. So we had better construct a life that is built on a solid foundation. And that foundation is his teachings. That's what we find here. So look with me in Matthew 7, starting in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash, not unlike Eric's woodshed. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So I want to start off by just noticing for a minute, I'm almost going to preach this sermon in reverse. Notice just the boldness of Jesus' claims here. If you hear these words of mine and put them into practice, that's a really audacious, authoritative, bold kind of thing to say. It's a statement of authority. The tenor of Jesus is more than just your average itinerant preacher or corner store philosopher or something like this. In other words, for anybody who would say, well, I think Jesus was a good moral teacher, nice guy, healer, miracle worker, interesting. That's not really an option. You have to say, look at the kind of teaching that he brought and the authority that he claimed with it. This is more than a TED talk, right? It's more than an infomercial or just a bit of shop wisdom. This is teaching with teeth. Jesus claims to know something about life and how it ought to be lived. It's almost like he is the author of life, which he is. And this kind of impression is exactly what the crowds heard from him as they listened to his teachings, and he gets to the end of his sermon and they're just, wow, this man teaches as one with authority, not like our teachers. And the other teachers of the day that the disciples and others would have heard, they're offering interpretations, opinions, commentary. But when Jesus is speaking, he is speaking scripture in lifetime. The words of Jesus are the word of God. Can you imagine that dynamic happening? As he speaks, the word of God is spoken. That's incredible. So I want to start off by making this point here. The teaching of Jesus was authoritative. And this is not just in the closing analogy of his sermon. It has been present throughout his sermon, where he demonstrated an unparalleled knowledge and wisdom and authority. And what I want to do is I want to just go back through the sermon and hit sort of the main points that we've seen. It's incredible that all of this is packed into one sermon. It's a pretty good sermon, you know. Even before he begins preaching, he sets the stage with, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That's an authoritative thing to say. He goes on with the Beatitudes, right? Blessed is the man who is whatever. Basically what he's saying, if you're in the kingdom of God, you're blessed, irregardless of your circumstances, you're in the kingdom of God. Your citizenship there, your presence there transforms whatever earthly circumstance that you're in. He commands his disciples to be salt and light. You can't retreat from this world and be absent from it. You're to be engaged in it. Agents of preservation and a light and a witness to God himself. He goes on to claim that claim not to abolish the law, but to actually fulfill it. And in fact, he fulfills it for us. He goes through correcting the misteachings of the day, the false teachings. You have heard it said, but I tell you. And he shows what the intent of the law was, not just the loophole law that the false teachers were promoting. He goes on to show that the law needs to be obeyed, not just woodenly or externally, but from the heart. And then some tough things to say, loving your enemies, keeping your acts of devotion and piety secret, you know, to the eyes of God only. He teaches them how to pray. This is how you should pray. You hear all of the authority in all of this. He teaches them that their heart follows treasure. He teaches them not to worry. He teaches them not to judge others. He shows them a confidence in approaching God our Father. He teaches them the golden rule. And then he clarifies who it is that's a real authentic disciple of Jesus, and that is one who is marked by obedience, as Pastor Adam taught us last week. And then he closes with this illustration of obeying his teaching. That's a lot of authority that he's claiming. This is not just a few mere suggestions tossed out here. So this is much more authoritative than something like Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life, right? Or as insightful as a psychologist might be about human behavior, Jesus is writing as one who has made humanity itself, and he knows. I want to look at the closing illustration of his sermon here, and effectively what it teaches is this, that discipleship is costly, yeah, but non-discipleship costs much, much more. So if we were reading the Arctic Amplified version of the Bible, the AAV, which does not exist except in my humorous imagination, I think if we were listening to Jesus teaching on this point, it would probably say something like, it might not use the word sand. It might say something like, he who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like building on what? Permafrost, there you go, you got it. If this were the Sermon on the Mount was not preached from the Galilean hillside, but maybe up from Esther Dome, right? I think Jesus might have said something like, the one who hears these words builds on a solid foundation with drill logs to prove it. And the one who doesn't hear my words is like putting a radiant heat slab right on top of an ice lens, right? And if you're driving out of here this morning, I don't care which way you go, to the right or to the left, you're gonna see examples before you get home of structures built on faulty ground, on a faulty foundation. And so Jesus would have us understand that everyday life has a way of testing our foundations. They will be tested. And foundations, of course, these are things that in which we put confidence and security and hope and trust. But it is not to be in relationships, accomplishments, institutions, jobs. It's not to be in any of these things that we find our ultimate security, but rather in living the way of Jesus according to the teachings of Jesus. That is our foundation. That is our rock. When we live as his disciples, his students, and more even than that, his apprentices, we imitate his way. We put into practice what he has taught. And so I want to try to expose this a little bit, and let me start it with the question. What foundations or what things in your life serve as a potential false foundation? Does that make sense? What are those things in which you put trust and hope and confidence? And actually, if tested, you might realize I put a little more trust in those things than I ought to. Let me see if I can poke at you here a little bit. Your job. Your job will be threatened. AI is coming for it, right? AI is on its way. Your friends will move. This is Fairbanks, Alaska, after all. The stock market will have a correction or a crash. Think it's overvalued right now? I do. Don't know when. It's coming. Your PFD will be cut in half and then halved again. I saw an article earlier this week that said that this year's PFD, when adjusted for inflation, was the smallest amount in the history of the fund. Your marriage will go through seasons of change and strain. Now, thankfully, no one said amen out loud, but true. Your health will struggle. Your finances will be thin. Your kids will rebel. Your church will disappoint you. Your pastor will preach a stinker of a message and it will be long. Your spouse will sin against you. Your parents' health will decline and the check engine light will come on in your car on the way home. These are the ordinary events of human life. This is the way life goes. Life will test our foundations. The wind will blow, the storms will come, and they will reveal what is truly our source of confidence and our trust, our real foundation. And none of these things in and of themselves is bad things. Unless your car's a Chrysler, and then you're gonna have a close relationship with your check engine light. That's how that's gonna go. If any of these things are the ultimate source of trust, then we have set ourselves up for disillusionment. And so Jesus is concluding this sermon of chapters 5-7. He wants us to know that living as his disciples in the kingdom of God is beneficial, not just for the life to come. This isn't just fire insurance, but for the life that we have been given here on earth right now. And while discipleship isn't popular and it is not easy, in fact, it is quite costly, we find that non-discipleship costs even more. I like the way Dallas Willard talks about this. He answers the question, what is the cost of non-discipleship? Non-discipleship costs abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, faith that sees everything in the light of God's overriding governance for good. Hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances. Power to do what is right and to withstand the forces of evil. In short, non-discipleship costs you exactly that abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring. And so friends, as we seek to follow the Lord, to follow the Lord's teachings, we have to understand it will be hard, it will be difficult, but it is worth the effort. And remember when Jesus talks about the cost of non-discipleship. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. I've mentioned before a book that I read recently that was very encouraging to me. It's called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God by Justin Brearley. Has anybody read this one? Anybody? No? Come on, get it. It's good. It was very encouraging. Probably one of the best books I've read in the last three to four years. And Justin Brearley had a podcast and a popular radio show called Unbelievable, where he regularly interviewed atheists. And from 10 years of doing that, he published his first book, which was titled Unbelievable, Why, After 10 Years of Talking with Atheists, I'm Still a Christian. And then a few years later, he began to notice something that was changing, and that is many of the critics, the atheists, the agnostics that he had been talking to and interviewing, he was noticing that many were reconsidering the faith, and in fact, of many of them, there were conversions. They were coming to believe in Jesus and to turn into Christianity. And so this new book, so The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God, really kind of chronicles that movement and acknowledges that a lot of people are reconsidering, that this idea of a secular culture is showing itself to not be sustainable, to not be tenable. And they're realizing there is an incredible goodness in Christianity and re-exploring it. And I found it incredibly encouraging. And I think actually what it shows is it shows what the cost of non-discipleship takes people to. It doesn't produce, it doesn't hold up. It only produces an emptiness of life. He says it this way in the book. People are living in a world where religion has supposedly been debunked, but atheist materialism hasn't offered a replacement. They are distracted by technology, but left feeling hollow once the novelty wears off or addiction sets in. They are confused by the demands of fashioning their own identity when there is no pattern to follow and the rules keep changing. They are made anxious by a culture that demands ideological purity, but extends no grace to those who fall short. They're exhausted by the search for a meaning that they must invent and a purpose that seems to elude them. People can only take so much. There's no foundation there, and those who have tried to live into that way of life are finding it to be flat and unsatisfying. And so I just want to reiterate, life will test your foundations. It will test them at an intellectual level. It will test them at an emotional level. It'll test them at an existential level, this idea of meaning and purpose. And it will test them at a practical level. And for the Christian, the professing Christian, if the teachings of Jesus are only a matter of head knowledge, but not of practice, your house will fall. And in fact, an even sterner warning was given in last week's passage, right? Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the scariest verse in the Bible, for my money. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. In other words, this cannot be a matter of intellect only. This cannot be a matter of profession only. This has to be a matter of lived reality. This is our third point. True discipleship isn't just knowing or believing, but it involves doing. The Protestant Reformation brought us kind of a lens through which we might look at three levels of belief. And I find it really helpful. You might have heard me go over this before. The first one, and they give them to us in Latin, so you know it's got to be helpful. It's in Latin, right? The first is notia. This is just knowing the facts about something. The second level is assensus. This is agreeing with the fact, having an intellectual and even emotional conviction. Yeah, this is true. Not just that I've heard the facts, I agree, it's true. And the third level, fiducia, is acting in full faith and personal trust according to that truth. It's acting. So it has to go from head knowledge to true belief to true action in order to be truly a matter of belief. We need all three. We don't want to just have action without knowledge, or action that does is just done as a matter of fact but doesn't even agree with it. We want all three to have an integrated, robust faith. And that really is the crux of the passage here. It hinges on this two comparison, right? The one who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, and having heard these words of mine and does not put them into practice. In other words, intellectual knowledge of Jesus' teaching or a simple profession of faith can never be a substitute for obedience. And I think what mankind battles so much is same as we always have, same as they did in the garden. And that is this, it's that nagging question that I think is needled to us by the deceiver. Did God really say that? Or does God really mean that? Or does God really have my good in mind? Or is he withholding something from me? And I think these doubts planted by the deceiver, this is what led to the original sin. And the trap here is not just doubt or disbelief, but actually disobedience, that we would not live a life in accordance to what we know and what we say. And so on this, and I want to get real practical here, I'm going to spend a few moments in just practical application. We need to have people in our life to whom we're accountable. Men, you need a band of brothers. They may be in your small group. It could be another group adjacent to that. It could be guys you work with. It could be a few friends around the world, but you are committed to each other. You know each other. They know when you're faking it. They know when you're off, and they love you enough to get in your face and say, I'm going to ask you about you. This is what I see, and I'm concerned about this. And they're not going to beat you up, but when they put their finger on it, and you ought to have this feeling of love and acceptance with them, that you would go, yes, this is true, and I repent. And they would hear your confession and your repentance, and they would remind you of the grace of God, and they would encourage you in your walk of faith. This is accountability that men, you need. You need a band of brothers. And gals, you need a set of sisters or whatever else alliterates there. You need some ladies in your life that watch you, and they're going to see the subtleties and things that your husband might not see or your friends might not see. They know you, and they know what you're capable of, what's possible, and they're in your life to encourage you and to guard you from those bad days. You need accountability. I think something I want to ask you about here too, again, just along the levels of personal application. If I were to ask you, what is the foundation of your life? I'm curious what comes to your mind. What would your answer be? Would you just say, Jesus? Because that's the Sunday school answer. But really, if something were pulled out of your life, what would hurt the most? What do you go to? What do you trust in? It is not enough to simply say, I know his teachings. It's not enough to simply profess to follow his teachings. The sure foundation that Jesus describes is putting his teachings into practice. And that is the foundation. That is the rock that we are meant to plant our life upon. So is your faith a matter of practice? Is your life marked by obedience to Jesus? I like how Martin Luther says it. Mankind is saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, right? Real faith gets to work. And then I want to broaden this out too, and not just ask this in terms of personal application, but I want to put this in sort of a broad church perspective, if you will. And that is, if life outside of Christ shows itself to be ultimately unsatisfying and ultimately unsustainable, then that means we're going to experience a lot of refugees from secularism. A lot of people who say, this isn't panning out. And they're going to see that the foundation that they have is faulty and the life that they're living has been fool's gold. That may happen in mass. I think Brearley is hopeful of that. I think he feels like there's a kind of revival that's maybe shaping up. That would be wonderful. If it doesn't happen in mass, it's still going to happen little by little, one by one. And there are people in your life who are going to come to the end of the life that they're living, and they're going to say, this is fool's gold. And my question is, will you be ready to talk with them in that moment? Will they have seen your life and go, you have something better. You're anchored in something more secure. You have some knowledge or some understanding about something I don't. Will they even know that you follow Jesus? And so my challenge to the church is we need to be ready for what I think are going to be an influx of refugees from secularism, either in mass or maybe just one by one. And I think we are seeing a lot of people, even some high-profile people, turning and realizing the goodness of Christianity, of what Jesus taught, and that that life really is an abundant life, and they're reconsidering it. I'll give you some names. Academics like Jordan Peterson and Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, Tom Holland, but Tom Holland, the historian, are kind of taking a second look and going, wait a minute, there's a goodness here that we've missed out on. There's even some celebrities, and I never know what to make of celebrities. I don't put too much stock in this, but Russell Brand, a convert to Christianity? That's stunning. I'd like to talk with him about that. Joe Rogan is reconsidering some things. Chris Pratt. And again, these are just celebrities, but it's interesting that even some very high-profile people who have lived a different life are saying there's actually something to this. So the philosophies of secularism and atheism, ultimately unsatisfying, unsustainable, and I do think there is going to be a kind of return, either in mass or one by one, to reconsider Christianity. Is the church ready to have those conversations? Are you ready for them? And so here's some things I want to challenge you for. How can we be ready? Number one, authenticity. The authenticity of our own discipleship. Do people see us and know that we're a Christian and see that there is a beauty to that? Are we salt and light? Secondly, the love and unity within a church. I think when people come to a church and they're questioning Christianity, they're considering it, and they look around and they see infighting and unkindness and snarkiness or whatever you want to call it, grouchy people, they go, no thanks, that doesn't look very authentic. If these people were saved by the grace of God and we're now a new family under the banner of Christ, I think they'd like each other more. Do we have a love and unity within the church? Thirdly, a readiness to have gospel conversations. And this is important. Are we in a place where someone says, can you explain this aspect to me? Can you talk to me a little bit about why Jesus had to die? Can you help me understand the triune nature of God? Whatever it is. And there's going to be some big questions. Are you ready to answer? Are you ready to answer? And we want to be ready to have gospel conversations, even just incrementally if necessary. And then lastly here, and I'll end on this, is this idea of become a student of culture. This is something that was developed by John Stott. He called it double listening. And I read an excellent article this past week in the Gospel Coalition. I've linked it in your notes there in case you're interested. And it was written by Trevin Wax, and he was referring to Stott's work on what he called double listening. And so introducing this, Trevin Wax starts off with, we have to have a double refusal. Hang in there with me. Double refusal. He says this, we must refuse to escape from the world. We must not become so absorbed in our Bible study that the word never comes into contact with the world. Second, we must refuse to conform to the world. We must not become so enamored with contemporary events, trends, or theories that we fail to judge the world by the word, or worse, start to judge the word by the world's standards. This double refusal means refusing the path of escapist retreat and the path of syncretistic conformity. I thought that was a really excellent way of saying it. So when John Stott talks about double listening, this is how he prepares us for it. He says, we listen to the word with humble reverence, anxious to understand it, resolved to believe and obey what we come to understand. We listen to the world with critical alertness, anxious to understand it too, and resolved not necessarily to believe it and obey it, but to sympathize with it and to seek grace to discover how the gospel relates to it. Double listening. We're listening to the issues of the world that they're presenting, and because we've been listening to the word of God, we can know with God's help how to bring one to bear on the other. Double listening. I think this is something we as a church, as Christians, need to begin doing more and more, because I think there are refugees coming and looking for the goodness of Christ, and I hope we're ready to speak to that. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible sermon that is jam-packed with life-giving instruction. We know, Lord, that it is not mere knowledge or even conviction of belief, but in fact obedience, where our life is in conformity to your teachings, where we find ourselves firmly planted on a foundation that is secure on the rock. Lord, we as individual Christians know that there are areas in our life that are not as they ought to be. May we listen to your Spirit and move in our lives to bring them into conformity to Christ. And Lord, we know that there is a world of people out there outside of Christ, outside of these teachings, outside of this foundation, and they are wobbling. And may they see the church as salt and light, as a place, as a refuge of truth, and may they flock to it. May we be ready. Lord, thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.